We have come through passages that have been difficult for us, and perhaps this one will be similar as well. Leviticus 20, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Again thou shalt say to the children of Israel, Whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Moloch, to defile my sanctuary, and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do any ways hide their eyes from the man, when he giveth of his seed unto Moloch, and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man, and against his family, and will cut him off, and all that go a-whoring after him, to commit whoredom with Moloch from among their people. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits, and after wizards, to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul, and will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. For every one that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death, they have wrought confusion, their blood shall be upon them. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. And if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and ye shall slay the beast. And if a woman approach unto any beast, lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she see his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. And they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his iniquity. And if a man shall lie with a woman having her sickness, and shall uncover her nakedness, he hath discovered her fountain, and she hath uncovered the fountain of her blood, and both of them shall be cut off from among their people. And thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, nor of thy father's sister, for he uncovereth his near kin, they shall bear their iniquity. And if a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness, they shall bear their sin, they shall die childless. And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing, he hath uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes, and all my judgments undo them. But the land whither I bring you to dwell therein, spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast, or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. A man also, or woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. Amen. Ending the reading at the end of the chapter, trusting the Lord to give light in his word. Let's still our hearts momentarily in prayer. We all need the Lord's help as we deal with his word at any occasion, but particularly on this occasion, we need grace and the Lord's favor. Lord, we are thankful for giving to us thy word. There are times when we read it and it causes a level of difficulty for us to really process what is going on. Or if we understand what's going on, we read it and wonder, well, what is the relevance today? We pray for understanding. We pray for light. We pray simply for the work, the blessed work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has come to lighten our minds and show us the things of Christ. And we pray that maybe the occasion, or the, rather the experience today on this occasion, help us through thy word. In spite of man, grant that power will be given, that we will abide in the vine, and that fruit will be born to the glory of the Father, that the people of God will be fed and nourished, and any outside of Christ will be challenged. Let there be a real sense of thy presence and an attentiveness to the word. And grant, Lord, that each of us will be drawn out to hear from thee. O God, deal with our souls and let us be humbled by thy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who have been here for the previous two studies in Leviticus chapter 18 and 19, we have noted in those chapters that there are certain sins and behaviors that the Lord did not want his people to engage in. We were given in chapter 18 of Leviticus an explanation of certain marriage parameters and moral prohibitions. And then in chapter 19, really a practical exposition of the law of God. You take chapter 19, you're seeing the Ten Commandments really being expounded by the Lord in how it can be applied in that day and generation, and even how it applies to our day as well. So when we come to chapter 20, we see some of the sins already mentioned and dealt with, and there may be a sense in which there's an overlap, and we think, well, we don't really need to deal with this. We've looked at these sins and these behaviors. We don't need to go over it again. But in this chapter, there is a distinct difference. There is attached to the sins the punishment which they deserved under Israel's dispensation, under their civil law. And so that wasn't addressed before. It was just stating the sins, and God says, don't do this or whatever. But now he's saying, if you do do this, here is the punishment that they deserve. Like Leviticus 18, if we assume a connection between the general sins referred to, then we see that there is some kind of connection between idolatry and sexual depravity, because that's really the heart of this chapter, just as it was in Leviticus 18. There seems to be a pulling together. I mean, there are all sorts of sins and commandments that God could focus upon, but he focuses upon idolatry and sexual perversion. And there seems to be a kind of connection there. This is permeating certain aspects of Levitical law. And I wondered about that. I wondered why are they brought together in that way? And I put to you simply that these kind of things are rife among false religion. Where you get false religion, where you get forms of idolatry, you will nearly always get various forms of sexual perversion. And you will find that to be the case. I'm not going to get into that and be sidetracked by demonstrating that to you this morning. But certainly if you do study that for yourself, you'll see it to be the case. However, in a day when, I said it in Bible class, I said again, we are in an attitude of live and let live, we see restraints upon our behavior as something that's not appreciated. We don't like restraints upon our behavior. And especially when we see the threat of civil punishment in cases of rebellion, we say, that's not fair. Let every man live as he pleases. He is the one who is living the life. Then don't get involved in that. It's his life. Let him live as he desires. And so when we come to Leviticus chapter 20 and we have our Western sensibilities and we read down through these verses and the Lord is saying put to death and they'll be stoned and so on and so forth, we think, well, that's kind of offensive. We don't really know how to process it or how to deal with it. And it cuts across modern concepts of human rights. Someone was talking yesterday about the desire to campaign for human duty and the need to campaign for the duties of human. I would be all in support of that, because that's been laid aside today. It's not about duty anymore. It's about our rights. And of course, we have some inherent rights that God has granted to us, but those rights are being stretched and distorted and twisted, and no one ever thinks about duty anymore. As far as a certain breakdown of Leviticus 20, we might see verses 1 through 16 dealing with capital offenses, and verses 17 through 21 concerning violations for which the penalty is that of being cut off. And we're going to try and deal with that and explain that as we progress. And the passage is kind of odd, because if you noted the last verse, you say, well, where did that come from? There seemed to be an end at verse 21 and dealing with the capital punishments. And then the very last verse, a man also or woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. You say to yourself, well, that should have been, you know, somewhere around, you know, verse 6 or verse 7. It would fit in there when that's already been addressed. But we're dealing with a certain literary form here, beloved, very common among ancient literature. And I'm not going to get into ancient literature and the kind of various literary vehicles or forms that can be used to convey truth, but that's really why this is presented in this way. Since we're covering similar ground with regard to the emphasis on the sins that are being dealt with, and we've looked at these sins already, I'm going to take a slightly different approach in dealing with chapter 20 as we endeavor to understand what it's saying to us. And instead of dealing section by section and going through kind of each, you know, these three verses or these five verses and so on, and what it deals with, we're going to consider it under a number of headings. But the main title, and if you get this title, it will help you greatly in understanding what is going on here. And I've thought carefully about this in light of the study that I've given to this chapter. It will really open it up, and it will make a whole lot more sense to you if you get a hold of this. I've entitled it, Just Judgments Against Attacks on the Family. Just Judgments Against Attacks on the Family. Now, the sins that are being done here, of course, against God, but you're going to see the context of the family is what the Lord is preserving and why the judgments are so severe against those sins that attack against his family unit and original intention. So the headings that we'll deal with are first the perversions mentioned, then the punishments appointed, and then finally the purpose stated. So we'll deal with the perversions mentioned, the perversions that are given here, and kind of just go through them. In verses 1 through 5, it addresses the sin of worshipping Moloch. Again, we dealt with this in chapter 18. There was a verse there that mentioned Moloch. And on this occasion, it's referring to those who worship Moloch, as well as those who turn a blind eye, really, to the worshipping of Moloch. That's verses 4 and 5. You see it going on, you turn a blind eye. There's certain punishment for that as well. Now, Moloch is a name given to the deity that was worshipped by some of Israel's neighbors. And they were given to the worship of this particular god. And again, it came to the fore at a certain point in Israel's history. Manasseh was the king of Judah who brought Moloch to the fore. And then in 2 Kings chapter 23, King Josiah destroyed the kind of site where Moloch was worshipped because it was obviously opposed to the Lord's will. And he had no desire for his people to be engaged in this kind of practice. But rather than dealing with generally idolatry in Leviticus 20, the Lord deals with Moloch. And I put it to you, beloved, the reason for that is that Moloch attacks, in a way that other false gods didn't, the family. Because he required the giving up of children as a sacrifice. And so there's an attack specifically in that regard, as the family unit is being under attack by false religion and so on. Moloch comes to the fore and the Lord brings this out specifically and says, there can be no place for this because it attacks the family unit. The idol seems to be made of brass in the form of a man with the head of an ox. And as I've said to you before, there would be a fire kindled under the arms of the brazen statue. And then once that heated up, the children would be sacrificed in the arms of Moloch. A horrendous practice. Adam Clark, however, who was an old Methodist commentator, he says this: the passing through the fire, so frequently spoken of, might mean no more than a simple rite of consecration to the service of this idol. Probably a kind of ordeal was meant, the persons passing suddenly through the flame of a large fire, by which, though they might be burnt or scorched, yet they were neither killed nor consumed. End quote. And I would differ with him there. And I don't differ with him because I have a greater understanding of history or of archaeology or whatever, but because of what the scripture brings out, how the Lord addresses Israel when they are being brought into captivity. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 21, the Lord says, thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. So he makes point of the fact they've slain the children and caused them to pass through the fire. So there's slain children and passing through the fire. It seems as if death is in view. More clearly, Ezekiel 23, verses 37 and 39 reads, "With their idols have they committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them." Verse 39 goes on, "For when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it, and oh, thus have they done in the midst of mine house." So the language seems very clear to me that God is addressing a sin that was taking place in Israel, whereby they were slaying their children to their idols, and Moloch is the obvious god that they were worshipping on that occasion. Now, there are other perversions that are found here in this chapter that we have dealt with before. I'll just run through them. In verse 6, you have the use of a medium, fortune tellers, witchcraft, identified as being familiar spirits and wizards. Verse 9, the sin of rebelling against parents. We dealt with that in the previous 2 weeks. Verses 10 through 12, various expressions of adultery. Verse 13, sodomy, or as it's known commonly today, homosexuality. Verse 14, adultery, which includes the mother and daughter. A great perversion that God gives a specific judgment upon. Verses 15 and 16 is bestiality. Verses 17 through 21, all matters that we have dealt with before with regard to intimacy within the family relationship and how it breaches the family. You're already in a relationship with that individual, and so to get intimate with them is a breach of the family. It's a distortion of God's order. Now, those are the perversions that are mentioned in brief there. We come secondly then to deal with the punishments appointed. The punishments appointed. Having seen the perversions, let's look at the punishments. And there are two main headings here. First, divine punishment, and then civil punishment. I've put it under those two headings. Because for some of them, there is this idea of being cut off. Just for example, the first one that comes up there is those who turn a blind eye to the worship of Moloch. They're not engaging in the worship, but they turn a blind eye. Verse 4, "And if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Moloch and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off and all that go a-whoring after him," and so on. "I will cut him off." And this comes up on a number of occasions. Now, most understand the idea of being cut off as being excommunicated. So you're removed from the covenant community, you're put out of Israel, and you're cut off in that way. And I think on occasions that is what is meant, at least where it was identified and the leadership could see that there's some problem here, some sin has been committed, you need to be cut off. However, there's another way of looking at this that I think comes through here, because given the fact that the sin here, take this first one, turning a blind eye to Moloch, the idea is these people are continuing on worshipping Moloch and no one's doing anything about it. So it implies then the fact that those who are turning a blind eye to it, they're not being dealt with either. So they're getting away with it. No one's holding them accountable because they're turning a blind eye to what others are doing. That stands to reason. They're not going to hold accountable those who turn a blind eye without also dealing with those who are actually engaged in the sin itself of offering their children to the God. I trust that makes some sort of sense to you. Therefore, them being cut off cannot be something that's done by the civil authorities, otherwise they'll be dealing with the Moloch idolatry as well. So the idea of being cut off must mean something that God does himself. It's some kind of divine punishment which he executes upon them for them being complicit in the crime, though to a lesser degree. And so it's kind of like how God deals with Eli. For those who know the story of the early chapters of 1 Samuel, and Eli will not address his sons. There's no one in authority who will hold Eli accountable for his neglecting of his disciplining of his sons. He won't discipline his sons. The oversight of the nation won't discipline Eli's sons either. So they're getting away with it. And God gives, really, the first word that comes to Samuel is to tell him that Eli and his family will be cut off. They will be completely cut off, destroyed. They will have no future in my land. And so this idea of being cut off is applied to those who turn a blind eye to worshipping Moloch, verses 4 and 5. Those who make allowances for witches, wizards, and fortune tellers in verse 6, they're not the wizards, they're not the familiar spirits, but they make allowances for them. They perhaps engage in them, but they are not the wizards themselves, so they're cut off as well. And again, the same would apply, you would think, where if the nation was dealing with the wizards, then they would be, you know, dealing with the, or rather, if they were dealing with the people who were going after the wizards, then they would be dealing with the wizards themselves as well, you would imagine. Again, the same applies. So God is taking judgment here. God is dealing with these crimes because the nation won't. And they won't get away. He says they will be cut off. Verses 17 through 19, those who practice certain forms of, again, intimacy with family relations that have been mentioned, they are not put to death. They are cut off is the language that's used. And in verse 20 and 21, there's a certain judgment that's used here. They shall die childless. They shall be childless, the end of verse 20 and 21. And I think that's involved. I think that's coming in to the idea where God sees that the land will not deal with the sin, and the people are continuing on in this sin, and so he brings divine judgment because the oversight of the nation, the judges of the land will not deal with the crime. He deals with it in his own way. And the language used in verse 20 and 21 kind of follows on. They will be cut off. They will be put outside my people. They will not enjoy the promises or the blessings of being part of Israel. And then the language is used, they'll be childless. Now, whether or not he prevents them from bearing any children at all, I don't know whether that has to be held too tenaciously, that that's the only interpretation. Or the idea is like Eli, again. Eli ended up childless in the sense that his posterity did not carry on. His sons died. And all the family line died and perished, and there was no continuity to that line. So you can see that that may be what is implied here. God brings a judgment and really puts an end to the existence of these people because the sins that they're committing is an attack against the family unit. We'll emphasize that more as we go on. So these are divine punishments, being cut off, being childless, as it's given in verses 21 or 20 and 21. Then there is a civil punishment. The civil authorities are to deal with these things as well. So if you take verse 2 and dealing with Moloch again, it tells us what they should do. He shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. So this sounds very archaic to us and language that almost makes us uncomfortable, really, to see a man put to death. And that the people themselves come and execute the entire community, at least the men of the community, come and participate in the stoning that this man will be put to death. But again, there's a reason for this. The practice is an attack against the family, and God is addressing that. There's an addition to stoning given in verse 14, where if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they. And again, most of the scholars understand that they're stoned first, and then they're burned with fire. The idea is they have no place in the resurrection onto eternal life, that they are being burned, and it's almost symbolic of the eternity that they are going to enjoy. So, our experience. So, civil punishment to Moloch, verses 1 through 5. They are going to be killed, if they're found guilty of this. They're going to be stoned, sentenced to death. Same for those who are wizards. So verse 27, it's not those who go to familiar spirits or go to a wizard, but if you look at verse 27, a man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. So any kind of witchcraft, if you engage in that, then you will be put to death according to the Old Testament law. Verse 9, child rebellion, where it tells us everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. And maybe this is the one that we find most difficult. We look at this and think, how can child rebellion be dealt with regard to capital punishment? I think we need to pause here and just understand what's being conveyed again. The general theme here is an attack against the family. God is protecting that. He's saying, anyone who attacks my order, there will be great consequences for doing that. So here you have a rebellious child. Now the honoring of parents was so important to God that for those who know the Ten Commandments, they will know that he bound, He bound the commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So when it comes to honoring parents and superiors, God gives a promise to give further motivation that if any man really appreciates life, he will honor his parents. He will honor superiors. If a man doesn't honor his superiors, he is a death wish, as it were. He's going against life. God is saying, I will give life to those who honor their parents. A special promise tied in. He doesn't do that with all of the commandments, but he does here with this one. If you honor your father and your mother, do that, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And so the rebellion against the command was not just a rebellion against the parents, but a rebellion against the desire for life itself. Young people who rebel against their parents, older people who rebel against their superiors, are rebelling in such a way they show their distinct lack of desire for life. Now, this can be very plainly illustrated in what goes on sometimes with regard to the civil arena. You get some person who has done some crime. They have hijacked a car, they're being chased down by the police, and they get caught or cornered, and they're told to, like, you know, raise their hands and submit and surrender, and they don't. They rebel. They've already rebelled in the crime itself, then rebel against the authority voice that's saying, stop, put your hands up, put your hands on the wheel, or whatever, and they're being told, and they don't do it. They reach for something, and then they get shot. And everyone's up in arms because the police are trigger happy or whatever. But what are they doing? They gave plain warning. Continual process, rebellion against authority. It was a death wish. It was coming to them. If they had only obeyed the law in the first place, they wouldn't be in that position. If they at least obeyed the voice when they had already broken the law, they would not be in that position. But their continual rebelling against authority shortened their life. Now that's a very practical way of looking at it. But this is a general promise that God gives. Obey superiors, obey authority if you want to live long. Disobey and your life may be shortened. So, here's a child. He knows the commandments. And this is only held to those who are 13 and over. That's when that form of adulthood. There's different ways of looking at adulthood as far as the rabbis are concerned. You know the bar mitzvah. 13 years old, they become men. And the specific way in which they're men is not so they can marry or they're expected to go out and buy a home and provide for themselves. That will come later. But at 13, they're expected to understand the law of God and obey it, and they become accountable at 13. And they're expected to understand their personal responsibility to the law of God. Now, of course, if they've been properly parented and taught, they'll have the law of God well ingrained into their minds and into their hearts and exhibited before them by godly parents. And the Word of God then deals with this attitude. Here it's dealing with cursing father and mother. There are different passages that deal with this as well. Exodus 21, verses 15 and 17 says, and he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 17, he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And then if you turn to Deuteronomy 21, you'll see another form of sin that is presented in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, where it explains a little more in this context. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, listen to the Word of God. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. This is not dealing with misbehavior every now and again. This is dealing with a child who is obstinate in his rebellion and will not hear rebuke of any kind. He won't. And he constantly rebels. There's different sins that are mentioned. We've dealt with cursing. We've dealt with smiting. Again, the idea is that this continually, he would smite, say his mother, his father comes home, disciplines him. The next day he does the same thing again. This is a child who will not hear and will not obey. And curses as well, constantly cursing the name of their parents. Here it is gluttony and drunkard are mentioned. In other words, they're taking the substance of the parents and abusing that substance, maybe even putting them into poverty, taking all that they have and wasting it away with the riotous living. We're not sure. But it comes to a point where the parents, you'll note that the elders can't step in here. The parents come to a point where they realize this child will not hear. He is upsetting the entire family. He is a bad influence. The law of God gives provision here. And it must have been, and some would argue that it never actually was held, that this never actually happened. No parent ever actually brought the children. I don't know if that's the case or not. But there's provision where the parent comes and recognizes under God, before God, and God knowing their conscience and knowing their hearts, this child is a plight in our family and in Israel. He will not be restrained. Then, of course, the child gets the opportunity to bring his case and say whether the father or the mother are being unfair, and bring evidence to the same, and a court case ensues, and if he is found guilty, then he is stoned. Now that, again, you say that doesn't seem fair. Why does it not seem fair? Because we think sinners should continue on. We think they should carry on and pollute society with their crime. We think that that's okay. God says it's not. It's not. And you need to make an example of them. Shall hear and fear. Now, we're dealing with the extremes here. We're not dealing with a child who sometimes says something wrong. We're dealing with it to the point that the parents themselves, not the police coming in and saying, we see there's a problem here and taking over. The parents themselves are brought to wit's end. And they don't know how to deal with it. The child is destroying their lives, destroying their family. And nearly perhaps even to protect the wife or protect the rest of the children, this is the only course. That kind of rebellion, God says, there's only one answer for it. Because it expresses a rebellion against God, the child must die. Again, it affects us in such a way that we cannot envisage the possibility that ever this would be the case. And yet God does not tolerate this kind of behavior. And he will deal with it in his own way. And yet he is giving law, giving civil power here, where they may be enabled to exercise this kind of example to the rest of the society. Essentially, again, think of it under the heading, though, that this is God preserving the family. If a child is living in such a way, he is not preserving the family, he is destroying the family. He is destroying everything about the family. He is teaching his younger siblings, maybe even older siblings, to rebel against their parents. He's causing them to sin by their life. God says that kind of thing cannot go on. So I trust we understand something of the context of that and how the Lord has laid it out. It's not some kind of thing that could happen in a heat of the moment and you kind of parents take them out and, you know, kill their son. They couldn't do it. It wasn't their responsibility. And they only could bring him to the court to be judged and adjudicated as to whether he had truly done such a crime worthy of such a sentence. Verses 10 through 16, these sexual perversions, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, they all pervert God's order. They pervert God's order. God has an order for the family. There's a family unit, man, wife, children, and these things attack it. Now, I would imagine I don't need to say much about bestiality. That goes with, it stands to reason, it's confusion, it's heinous. God has no time for it, obviously. But then we come to homosexuality, or sodomy as it's known in the Bible, and people now are starting to say, well, just live and let live. We're starting to get to that attitude nowadays. God says no. It perverts the order. It doesn't uphold the family. It doesn't protect society. It's not just a sin against me. It's a crime against the society itself. But the same goes for adultery. Adultery is no light sin, beloved. And I need to address this perhaps more than any of the others, because adultery is rife in the Christian church. Adultery. It is named everywhere. There's hardly a Christian who exists today that doesn't know someone who's committed adultery after having taken oaths before God and man. Hardly someone that doesn't know Adultery is very practice, not just in mind, not just in sight, but the actual practice of it. Nearly everyone here knows someone, if not everyone. It is wrong. It's a breakdown of the social order. It's not just a sin. It is a crime against society. In a rightly functioning society, then this would be the penalty, according as God has it. Now, some will turn and say, well, the New Testament is different. Remember Jesus and the woman that was taken in adultery, and they come to Jesus and say, you know, she was found caught in adultery, and Jesus, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And we'll say, look, Jesus dealt with it differently. No, Jesus didn't deal with it differently. Jesus was upholding the law. Whenever there's adultery, look at it, verse 10, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. You can't bring half the party, half the guilty into this. You have to have both. And those men were bringing the woman, just the woman, to see what Jesus would do. Well, Jesus saw right through it. Look, you can't do that. Where's the man? Where is the man? And he was probably among them. Who knows? So the law was upheld. You need to find both. And of course, this is with two or three witnesses. There has to be at least two witnesses that can bring the charge and say this is taking place. It's not just you have heard a rumor and you're going to go and bring them to court. That's not how it's dealt with. There's a very clear legal practice, a civil protocol that's carried out by the law of God. God says they should die. We may argue whether we can, you know, maybe just learn from this and the severity of it, or whether it should be actually upheld in our society. That may be a different debate that you may want to have. But I'm going to put it to you, beloved, this isn't too harsh. God's protecting the family. He's protecting the children that so often get overlooked when man exercises his passions and does what he thinks is best for him. God's thinking of the children. It's wrong. And I trust there's no one here that harbors even the idea of adultery. If the very thought comes into your mind, repent in dust and ashes. Don't let it take a foothold. Do not let it take a foothold. And there may be some here, and you're well acquainted with what happens when you let it take a foothold, and then it gets manifest in your life and the consequences of it, even without being stoned to death, that you have to live with. So Israel's authoritative bodies had to function in a kind of interdependent fashion. You had the civil authorities and the religious authorities, but they were interdependent. The civil authorities would be involved in breaches of religious practice, as we can see here, worshipping Moloch and so on. And they would carry out then, looking into the matter and seeing whether one was guilty. Of course, this is not what happens today. We don't have that kind of interdependence between the church and the state, and that doesn't go on. And so we may look at this and wonder, well, what can we learn from this? This was Israel. That's all interesting what you're saying, but what relevance does it have today? Well, when there is a breach within the church, while we do not have the power to exercise the power that's vested in the civil authorities, we are not given the sword, as Paul calls it in Romans 13. Yet there are certain applications of this that are given to the church, so that while we don't go out and stone someone who's guilty of a certain crime, say someone commits adultery within the membership of the church, we don't take them out and find them guilty and then stone them. That's not within our power, and God hasn't given that power to us. Yet, there are certain lessons that are learned, are taught, but in the New Testament with regard to this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we can't stone adulterers. That's not what we're asked to do, and that's fine. We live in a different dispensation, a different time. But that doesn't mean to say we overlook it. 1 Corinthians 5, the entire chapter would be relevant to read, but we'll read just from verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, form of adultery, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for them must ye needs go out of the world. In other words, If you're dealing with the unsaved, there's a distinction there. They're not saved. You can't expect them to be anything else. It's pretty much what he's saying. So you can't leave the world. You're not to live like a monk. This text is against monasticism. We're not to be isolated in that way. But verse 11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." God will deal with the wicked outside the church. You have to deal with the wicked inside the church. And the case that he's presented here is a man in fornication. And he's saying, look, deal with this. You can look at verse 1 there, that might be sufficient to read. "It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." And it's not being dealt with. Paul says you need to deal with it. You need to deal with it. You need to shun them. You need to cast them out. No, it's not dealing with the repentant fornicator. It's dealing with the unrepentant fornicator. This man won't repent. If he won't repent, then he has no right to the blessings of church and to the Lord's table. If he cannot repent of blatant fornication, he is showing the fruits of one who's never been saved. Excommunicate him. Cast him out. Discipline him. So there's a process of discipline the church is to follow. If they will not repent upon each of those stages, then they are to be excommunicated. Now there are stages to it. It's all careful. It's not just haphazard and based on the whim of someone who takes a grudge against you. It's all very carefully done, if done correctly. But if someone will not repent of these sins, they're not to be considered Christians in the body of Christ. They're to be made examples. These people have, this person has sinned and ought to be cast out from the body as an unbeliever. Now, if they repent, and that's what happens, he writes in the second letter, he says, look, you need to be less harsh. This brother's repented. Bring him back in. He's turned from his sin, thank God. You can bring him back into the body. And so we learn there's always a way back as well if repentance is found. So the church can learn then, can't it? Because the Lord is saying these people need to be cut off. Within Israel they need to be cut off, but so it is within the church. But of course we've come to a day where the church will tolerate and we will turn a blind eye, to use kind of the language that's used in Leviticus 20, to sins of adultery within the church. We don't want to upset anyone or anything or address it publicly because we're afraid of what the fallout might be. Paul says to the Corinth, he said, you need to deal with this. You need to. Basically, like Israel, you need to deal with it. It's the will of God that you deal with sin. I think the fact that adultery is so commonplace within the professed church of Jesus Christ shows that the church does not deal with the sin as she ought. Certainly doesn't preach against it as she ought either. So there's much for us to learn in this, practically speaking, in Leviticus 20. But we come then to perhaps the most encouraging aspect as we come to an end here. The purpose stated. Why? Why is all this going on? Well, we've given some idea already that God is protecting the family, that he is looking after the family context. He is preserving that. Everything here really relates to family life, societal life, and God is preserving that. But verses 22 through 26 are explicit in kind of the reason as to why this is all given. Leviticus 20, verse 22, "Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments, and do them, that the land, whether I bring you to dwell therein, spew you not out." Keep the commandments, or the land will vomit you out. Now we learn from this that Israel, regardless of the promises to the land that God had given, and he had promised the land, they did not have an inherent right to the land. They couldn't just say, well, it's ours, we can kind of live whatever way we like, it's our land. God says, no, it's conditional upon obedience. You disobey, it will vomit you out, just like it did the other nations. So when they first come to the land, they're brought out of Egypt, they're on a high, things are going well, they send forth the 12 spies, go and check out the land, and 10 come back with an evil report, making the hearts of the people sink in unbelief, saying, we can't go in, they're giants, we can't deal with it. And Joshua and Caleb are saying, no! God will fight for us. He'll give us a victory. And yet they give in to the unbelief of the general consensus. And God says, okay, The lamb's already spewed you out. You're not going to go in. This whole generation is never going to see the promised land. So you're going to wander around the wilderness for 4 decades. That's what happens. Another generation rises up. They're given another chance, as it were. They go into the land and they follow, and there's disobedience down through the generations. You know the story. You know the judges. There arises a generation that knew not the Lord, and they turn, and then God sends someone to persecute them. Then they cry, and he sends a deliverer, and the cycle continues over and over and over again. Then God has up to here, as it were, and they fill up the cup, and the land spews them out, and they are taken into captivity and taken away into Babylon and so on and so forth. Now, this is very interesting, because this idea of spewing them out is basically God saying that he's going to do to them what he did to the Amorites, the nations that were already in the land. Because when God, listen to me now, when God spoke to Abraham and said, you're going to get this land, encouraged him in Genesis 15, verse 16, it says, there's going to be a delay. You're going to wait for it, Abraham. You're not going to see it, but it will come. But there will be a delay. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's not yet full. So there's more sin to come. And when they have filled that cup of all their sin and the abominations which are mentioned here, that he says they committed all these things, when they've done all that, then the land spews them out and Israel goes in. Now, turn with me to Matthew 23, because here we see how the Lord follows this practice right up to the time of Jesus Christ. Matthew 23. Now, this needs to be borne in mind in light of present-day political scenarios and people's opinions about national Israel and so on and so forth. Now, I'm not going to get into this in any detail, but Matthew 23 is very enlightening, other passages as well. Can't read it all, but the Lord is pronouncing woes upon Israel because of their sin. Now, look at Matthew 23, verse 29. What does it say? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Now, what they're saying is they're elevating the memory of the prophets, and we wouldn't have murdered them the way our fathers did. That's what they're saying. Jesus says you're a hypocrite. Verse 31, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Note verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now just stop there. You see verse 32? See how it's talking about filling up a cup? Just like the Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Here Jesus says, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. How are they going to fill up the measure of their fathers? Their fathers have killed the prophets. How are they going to fill that cup to the brim? Read on, verse 34. Wherefore, for this reason, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. It's him speaking to Jerusalem, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now note that. God is going to hold them, Jesus is going to hold them accountable for sins that were committed in previous generations, even before the captivity. Because it's just before the captivity that Zacharias is murdered as a prophet. And you read about that in 2 Chronicles. They killed him between the temple and the altar. So they murdered this man of God, as well as all the others, right from Abel, because Cain was of the same spirit. Verily I say unto you, verse 36, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. And elsewhere it reveals that he says only Jerusalem kills the prophets. It's the only city that killed the prophets up until the time of Jesus. Stone or sandwich are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And what am I saying? I'm saying this, beloved. There was a cup of iniquity that filled up by the sins. Now, they were spewed out to some degree when they didn't initially go into the land. And then when they were taken captivity, but they were able to come back into the land. Jesus saying now, verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. And I put it to you, the filling up the measure of their fathers, where their fathers have been pouring in iniquity into that cup by the murdering of the prophets. Then they're going to murder the apostles. The final straw is the death of Jesus Christ. And the Lord's saying, you're going to fill up that cup. And so your house is left to you desolate. In other words, Israel, you're cast out. There's no more place. None. You're facing the same fate as the Amorites. Cut off. Now, I know people will not appreciate that, but that is the language. And whether you want to argue if there's a future for Israel and the land, and whether or not what's going on in the Middle East is the fulfilling of prophecy or so on, I put it to you, beloved. It may be a fulfillment of prophecy, but while Israel do not recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they are worshipping a false god. They are not the people of God. If you're against Jesus Christ, where do you go? You go to hell. The people of God do not go to hell. So here the Lord in Leviticus 20 is giving a warning. He's saying to them, verse 22, keep my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whether I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. So the Lord has separated them, made them different, says, don't live as they lived. And he is giving this prospect of a land. Now, we also have a prospect of a land. We do. And the man to whom this was initially promised, Abraham, we are told how he lived. How did he live? Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for the physical Jerusalem. No. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was looking for another city. The promise that was given to him of a land for his seed and so on, he saw as being perfectly fulfilled in a future eternal state. And that's the same for you and me, beloved. It's the same. We are not coming into a land that God says, here's your land, inherit it, and make sure you don't do the sins of the previous nation. But we are going into another land. This was typifying something. It was typifying the glorious entrance into heaven. And the reason why they couldn't commit the same sins as the other nation had committed, the reason why they were forbidden to reflect that, is because it eschatologically, that is into the future, was portraying something that is told about heaven. We're told in Revelation 21:27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Nothing that defiles enters heaven. The point God is portraying here in type is you're going into a land. And you can't go in if you're going to defile it, because that's not what heaven's like. You go in and you're pure. So be holy as I am holy. It has a practical application to those who are going to heaven. As the book of Hebrews says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You will not be in the promised land. You will not enter the Canaan above. You will not be there. And if there's someone this morning and you're holding on to some vague hope that God will overlook your sins and just turn a blind eye to your adultery or whatever other crimes you're guilty of, that he'll just cast it aside, you need to wake up. Nothing that defiles enters heaven. That's not how it works. Jesus purifies us, saves us, cleanses us, changes us, and says, be holy, because I'm holy. You're to be like a different people. Verse 26, I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. You're not like other people. You're not given to adultery. You're not given to sodomy and homosexuality. You're not given to bestiality. You're not given to the worship of Moloch or anything that will destroy your children. You're not given to twisted forms of intimacy that don't go according to the law of God. You're not given to that because you're my people. And that's the relevance to this day. We are still called out. A called out people. We are not given to adultery. We're not given to these sins. Because we belong to the Lord. And at great cost, Jesus Christ lived and shed his blood upon Calvary's cross. That in the language of Romans 6, sin will not have dominion over you. It won't rule you. It won't reign your life. It won't govern over your affairs. You have power. The believer has the indwelling spirit to overcome. It's not a full and final victory the moment you're saved. Oh, wouldn't it be glorious if it was? It's not. That's not how it works. It's a fight. It's wrestling. It's battling. It's a language again of Romans. Dying to sin, living unto righteousness. Not yielding our members as servants of unrighteousness, but yielding our members as servants to righteousness. To obey our Lord and Master. To be like Him, because that's His will. Just as it was for Israel. We are a different people, beloved. We are different. So while you may be glad, I can understand this, that you do not live under that dispensation under Moses. May I appreciate that in the midst of your adultery, you were never taken out and stoned or anything else here. Yet we must also understand that there's really no change to the punishment. Unrepentant adulterers, homosexuals, whatever, those who rebel against their parents, curse them, smite them, so on, they go to hell. They're cut off. So what is our hope? What is our hope? We sang that hymn, Free from the Law, O Happy Condition. Because I look at this and I see that there are a number of reasons why I should have been put to death. I mean, if this is the mind of God, I can think back to forms of rebellion where I trust my mother would never have given me up to the authorities to be stoned to death, but still, rebellion was in my heart. Other forms of perversity that we may be guilty of, that God says should be stoned and so on. What is our hope? Listen to the words of the old Baptist preacher Spurgeon. He says, man must have a righteousness, or God cannot accept him. Man must have a perfect obedience, or else God cannot reward him. Should he give heaven to a soul that has not perfectly kept the law? That were to give the reward where the service is not done. And that before God would be an act which might impeach his justice. Where then is the righteousness with which the pardoned man shall be completely covered, so that God can regard him as having kept the law and reward him for doing so? Surely, my brethren, none of you are so besotted as to think that this righteousness can be wrought out by yourselves. You must despair of ever being able to keep the law perfectly. He goes on and says, we therefore assert, believing that Scripture fully warrants us, that the life of Christ constitutes the righteousness in which his people are to be clothed. The life of Christ. That's the glory of the cross. It's the glory of a people. Look at verse 8. Look what he says. Ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. In other words, I'm the Lord that sets you apart. I've set you apart. You didn't earn it. I've underscored this every week we've been in the law. I need to underscore it again because in your mind you think, it's all law, it's all due, I have to do this. But I want you to realize that the foundation upon which we're asked to do this is a foundation of redemption. They're brought out of Egypt. They're saved already. They have the condemnation removed, as it were, in type form. And that's the case for you. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall. Grace hath redeemed us once and for all. For all, hallelujah. Our lives are hid with Christ and God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. None. There is no condemnation. But I have sanctified you, I've set you apart, I've made you mine. Live this way. Not like the nations around you. Not like the nations around you. Oh, what a glory this is. Christ hath redeemed us, Galatians 3:13, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. In other words, Paul is saying this. This is what Paul is saying. In every breach that you're guilty of in this passage, idolatry, adultery, whatever it is, in every breach, God says, cut off or stone them with stones. Jesus was made the curse for us. He becomes the stoned. He becomes the one burned with fire. And that's what happened on the cross. Oh, you look at this and you say, it's not fair. It's not fair. Think of this. When you look at that and you say, it's not fair, you're saying about those who are sinners. But you need to look today, oh listen, you need to look to the cross and you need to say the same thing there. Look to that cross where the sinless, impeccable Son of God is stoned, as it were, with stones, is burnt, as it were, with fire, having no guilt in and of himself. That's not fair. But he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Hallelujah. May our hearts be lifted up today, beloved, because the love of Christ ought to constrain you today and move you to serve him with every fiber of your being. Let's bow together in prayer.